Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And we know it's because you first loved us. You are such an awesome God. And Lord, we have just poured out our hearts to you in worship. And now we want to turn our hearts and our minds, the very core of our being, to your word. And God, we do that because we believe in its power, that it's your word, that you use it to speak to us, to transform us. And we ask, Lord, that your word would accomplish that end even now, this morning. That we, God, would not just be instructed, but Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts. I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here this morning. And together, we bring our hearts before you now. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe is here today and just not right with you, or maybe don't even know you, that today would be the day, as your Spirit knocks on their hearts, that they would respond and make that decision to follow Jesus with all their hearts. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When a baby is born, it has all the equipment that it needs to grow and to mature. Babies are not like a polywog that gets its arms and its legs later. No, the older a child gets, the more he uses what he's been given, the more that he grows. The more that he uses his brain, the more that he uses his muscles, the more he develops as a human being and grows and matures. And the same principle applies spiritually. When you and I were saved, we were given all that we needed to grow and mature in Christ. You see, spiritual maturity is not a process of gaining things that you didn't have when you first believed. No, it's a matter of developing what God has already given to you when you believed at that moment. However, a Christian can become arrested in his development by not using what he has been given. And we've noted that that's the problem with this church, with this group of believers that this letter, the book of Hebrews, is written to. They had a foundation for their faith. The foundation had been laid, but they never built upon it. You lay a foundation to build upon it, right? I mean, think about it, you construction guys. How weird would it be to have some guy say, "Hey, man, I built these houses out in this neighborhood, you know, 10 years ago, and I want to show them to you. Why don't you come with me?" And you cruise out, and you walk, you pull into this neighborhood, and all there are just cement slabs. And he's like, "Wait, what do you think?" He'd be like, "It's not finished." You don't just, the foundation is laid to build upon. You learn the ABCs not so you can recite the alphabet, but so you can read. So you can learn to go through books. The basics are a means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. And it's important that we realize that. And that's what the writer here has been touching on. And so at the end of chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, we saw that he rebuked his listeners because they were still needing milk and they should have been ready to eat solid food. And he's saying, hey, you guys need to grow up. You need to press on. You need to move past the first principles. These guys had been in first grade far too long. So in chapter 6, the author wants to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now the Greek word translated here, perfection, means to complete or to consummate. It's not speaking here about sinless perfection, but it's speaking here about maturity. And you recall at the end of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews had mentioned or explained how he wanted to begin to elaborate in discussing the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's going to get to that when he gets to chapter 7. And I can't wait. It is a just fascinating portion of Scripture. But before he can begin to unwrap the priestly ministry of Christ, he has to first address the Hebrews' immaturity, and that's what he's doing here in chapter 6. We're going to break up this passage in this way. We're going to break it into three groups. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see a list of foundational truths. And then second, in verses 4 through 6, we have a warning against falling away. And then finally, in verses 7 through 9, he gives us an illustration from nature on the importance of moving forward. Let's start here in verses 1 through 3 and just break down real quickly this list of foundational truths. And I want you to remember that this is a list of foundational truths. That's what he's talking about here. These are the elementary principles, and it's important that we recognize that because it will help us to interpret their meaning. So first on the list is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Dead works are works that we do in trying to earn God's favor. In the context of these believers that he was writing to, it would have been the rituals, the sacrifices, and the ceremonies associated with Old Testament Judaism. And they were dead in the sense that they could not save a person. They couldn't bring true and lasting salvation. You see, every member of this Hebrew church had spent plenty of time on that treadmill of religion. They spent plenty of time trying to walk in that treadmill performance type of mentality, performance-based acceptance mentality. They knew what it was like to never measure up, and no matter how hard they tried, they knew the shallowness and the deadness of trying to please God through works and rituals and sacrifices. And consequently, the Hebrews lived with this cloud of condemnation over them. And the word repent means to turn away from. It means to change your mind. You change your mind and then you change your direction. And so what he's saying here is it's turning from faith in dead works to save you and turning to faith in Christ to save you. That's the point that he's making here. This is a foundational truth that they needed to understand was that, hey, all of those principles, all of the things that were a part of the system of belief that you were brought up in isn't going to save you. So you have to turn away from putting your faith in that and turn to putting your faith in Christ. See, the Bible makes it clear that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Think of it in this way. We've all seen the scenes where the Coast Guard helicopter is swirling over a wreckage out in sea. And they lower down that basket on the cable and the person climbs into the basket and then they're pulled up. And I guarantee you, there's no illusion in the mind of the person that's being pulled up that they're saving themselves, you know. You're not going to have anybody, you know, it's on the news, anybody saying, you know, man, did you see me climbing up into that helicopter? No, we know, we see, we understand. They're not saved by climbing. They were saved by clinging. And that their salvation, their rescue was coming from above. Well, spiritually, the same thing is true. Try to climb to God on the rope of religion and you will die. It doesn't work. Our good works don't stack up. In Isaiah 64, he refers to our works as being like filthy rags. Good works done with the intent of earning God's favor are dead works. They do not accomplish their intent. And here's the truth that we need to have nailed down. If you are going to get anywhere with God, it starts with faith. It's not try, try, try. It's trust, trust, trust. So listen. If you need a blessing from God, don't barter for it. We've all been guilty of that, or probably most of us. You know, it looks like this. Lord, if you answer this prayer, I'll start tithing, you know. Or Lord, if you answer this prayer, I'll sign up for children's ministry. Lord, if you answer this prayer, if you bless me, I'll serve in the parking lot in the summer, in August, you know. And we try to barter with God in that type of way. Hey, if you need a blessing, don't barter with God. Just believe enough to ask God, to ask Him. You see, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, don't worry about your needs. Because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He takes pleasure in blessing His kids, in other words. So don't barter, just believe enough to ask. If you need power to obey, don't flex your muscles saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do, man. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to really do well this time. No, step out in obedience and rely on God's strength. Believe that God makes up for your lack. If you need a miracle, don't try to purchase one. Just have faith in God's grace. If you need hope and comfort, then rest and rely upon God's unfailing promise. That's the point that he's making here. Guys, it's not about our dead works, but it's about putting our faith in a faithful God. Amen? Next, he moves to baptisms. And there's three main baptisms that relate to our walk with God. The first is being baptized into the body of Christ. This speaks of our position. This happens the moment that you get saved. When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, there's something that happens in that moment that's miraculous. You are placed at that precise moment by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. You are made a part of the family of God. Baptized into the body of Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And here the word baptized means to initiate and to make a part. That's what happens when we get saved. We are spiritually baptized into Christ. We become one with Him, and our sins are washed away by His blood. And the Spirit of God actually transplants the nature of Christ into our lives. That's why it's called being born again. We're born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to alter our spiritual DNA, working there in our lives. And He creates this family relationship that we have with one another as a part of the body of Christ. And so that's the first main baptism that relates to our foundation, that when you get saved, you are baptized, brought into, is what it means, the body of Christ. But then after we come to Christ, after we express faith in Christ, the Bible encourages us that we should get baptized with water. In fact, we have a baptism coming up. July 31st, we'll be down at the harbor. If you haven't been baptized yet, highly encourage you to get baptized. Water baptism is that which we do to symbolize, to express that we are followers of Christ. It's an outward expression that we are making to say, hey, I've decided, I want everybody to know that I'm a follower of Jesus, that he's done a work in my heart. Water baptism also has a symbolic aspect to it. It symbolizes a death and a resurrection. It's the old life. It's the old man. It's the old you being buried in the water when you go down to the beach. Up and down. But it symbolizes a death being buried and a resurrection. You being brought up to now walk in that newness of life. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, believe and be baptized. That water baptism is something that should follow belief in Christ as that outward manifestation, that outward declaration that, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. But then Jesus also mentions another baptism that we all need. And this is what he talked about to his disciples in the book of Acts. He told them to go into Jerusalem before they would start ministry, that they would go into Jerusalem and they were to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come upon them. This is what he referred to as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, check this out. Okay, catch this. We come to Christ and we open up our hearts to him. We are baptized at that point into the family of God, brought into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. Then we go and we get baptized with water to declare, hey, I'm a part of the family of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. But then after that, we need to then be baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Immersed, in other words, with the Spirit of God. So that we can follow Christ and we can have the power to serve Christ. And so he mentions here baptisms. And those are the three main baptisms. There's some others in the Bible that it refers to. But these are the three that relate to our foundation with Christ. And then he mentions the laying on of hands. And there are some great Bible teachers that refer to this as to what we see in the book of Acts. Where we see in the book of Acts, the apostles would lay hands on people to pray for them. They'd lay hands on them to pray that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They would lay hands on people to commission them to ministry. And there's some wonderful Bible teachers, even some friends of mine who believe that that's what this is talking about. And it could be. But I personally, it's my own personal thing here, I personally struggle with that because I don't see how it relates to and connects with the foundational aspect of everything else he's talking about. So I believe that this actually is referring to the Old Testament practice of sacrifice. Because you guys know when the Israelites were going to the temple or they were going to the tabernacle and they would go to offer sacrifice, what they had to do was they would lay their hand on the head of the animal that they were bringing to sacrifice, and it identified, it was a symbol that they were identifying with that animal, that their sins, in other words, were being transferred to that animal, that that animal was going to be paying the price for their sins. It prefigured what Jesus would do for us in paying the price for our sins. And so I think what the writer is saying here by mentioning the laying on of hands as part of the foundation is he's saying that, hey, we understand now, we need to understand that it's to receive of what Christ did for us, we don't lay hands on him, but we trust in him. We trust in what he did for us at Calvary. We trust in that. Our identification with Christ does not come by putting our hands on him, but it comes by laying a hold of Christ and putting our trust in him. And so there's no more need for the laying on of hands in that way, in that sense of an animal. So I think that's what this is really referring to. And then he mentions resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. And this is where, this is the crux, this is the cornerstone of our faith. Our faith is really built upon. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't rise, how do we know that Jesus is the way? Because he rose again from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, we shouldn't be here. There's no point in us being here. This is a worthless exercise if Jesus isn't alive. Let's just, you know, sleep in or let's go party, you know. But no, we're here because we believe in the risen Savior. We believe that he rose again. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And this we have as a living hope, that we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." And our hope of a future resurrection of these bodies, our hope of heaven is all centered around the fact that Jesus rose, that he's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first of many to follow. And then he mentions eternal judgment. What is he talking about there? Well, the Bible describes two forms of judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." And the first judgment in Revelation chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment that you do not want to be a part of. You see, this is the judgment that is reserved for everyone who has rejected Christ. Everyone who has decided not to follow Christ or take God's gift of salvation. And they are going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. But there's another judgment. And that judgment is called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's a judgment of rewards. One place the Bible talks about this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And it's there that it speaks of the fact that you and I are going to be rewarded by Jesus when we come before him for the things that we do in this life for him, the things that are done with the right heart and the right motives. He's going to reward us for those things. That's the Bema Seat. You want to be a part of that one. In fact, Jesus makes it easy to be rewarded. He says in Matthew's gospel, "Hey, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, you will be rewarded for that." Is that glorious? Does that not just inspire you to want to get involved in children's ministry like today, you know? It's like spiritual reward for just a cup of water. Some of you are going to show up next week with jugs, you know? It's like, "Hey, Sam, I'm here to help," you know, kind of thing. It's awesome. That Bema Seat judgment. And so these are six foundational truths that we must have down, that we need to understand concerning our relationship with God and how we come to God. But then we need to move forward in faith in Christ. And that's what he's saying to these guys. Hey, it's time to move forward, not go back to the old systems. And so at this point, he gives one of many warnings in this letter. And it's important that you understand the Bible is a book that feeds us, but it also warns us. And as your pastor, I'm going to be faithful to teach those passages that do warn us because we need to hear that. Someone once said that if you merely feed and never warn, you're only fattening them up for the kill. And so here he warns of the dangers of not moving on to maturity, that it can eventually lead to falling away, and that there's a danger in that. Verse 4. "For it is impossible," he says, "for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Now, the phrase there is, "for it is impossible." It goes back to verse 4. What he's saying here is at that point, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this passage is one that has caused a great deal of confusion in the church. And I want you right now, if you've been tuned out up to this point, tune in. This is kind of very heavy, some doctrinal stuff. I need you to kind of use your head with me here the rest of this morning. But this brings up that age-old debate in the church of once saved, always saved. And he tackles this here, and it's important that we understand what he's saying and the context to which this is written. You see, before we go further, I just need to say this. It's important to not let theology, my theology, shape the way that I interpret the Bible. Theology is a system of belief. It can be. There's many within the Christian church, there are several different theologies, systems of belief, basic foundational principles, but different, you know, systems. It's important to not let my theology shape the way that I interpret the Bible, but I need to let the Bible shape my theology. It's important. Systems of theology are important because the Bible does not contradict itself. But the way to write systems begins with a right understanding of a text, not bending a text to fit into my system. Keep that in mind as we break this down today. And before we do, I want to just share with you this great advice that comes from the master preacher of old, Charles Spurgeon. He says, when we come to this passage ourselves with the intention to read it and with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find therein to state it, and if it may not seem to agree with something that we have hitherto held, we are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one passage of Scripture. It is far better to be inconsistent with ourselves than with the inspired Word. Well said, Mr. Spurgeon. We need to take heed to that. There are several ways that this passage is interpreted, but I believe that there's really only one that makes the most sense in the context. We need to consider the context, and we need to really consider, first of all, the question of who is this written to? Is he speaking here to believers or unbelievers? Well, who's this book written to? We have the answer to that back in chapter 3. Remember back in chapter 3 that they were identified in chapter 3 verse 1 as holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's who this is written to. This is written, in other words, to people who had been made holy. How are we made holy? By believing in Christ. His blood washes us, cleanses us. And these were people who were on their way to heaven. They were partakers of a heavenly calling. And to these people, he begins to issue these warnings of don't drift, don't turn, don't neglect so great a salvation by going back into Judaism. You see, that's who this book is written to. Jewish believers who were considering, contemplating, because of persecution, going back into their religious rituals. And the whole premise of the book of Hebrews is to say, hey, don't go back, because all the rituals, all the festivals, all the aspects of Judaism are merely shadows and pictures, but the real thing is Jesus, and you can have Jesus. Another thing to consider is if these people are non-Christians, as some Bible teachers say at this point, it's like, well, here he shifts gears, and now he's talking to unbelievers. If they're non-Christians, well, they can't really be falling away from Jesus because they were never united to him. So that really doesn't make sense. But notice here the phrases that he uses to describe these folks. Notice, he says they were once enlightened. Literally, it means once and for all enlightened. And the word enlightened speaks of new rays of light shining on someone. It's the same word used later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, which speaks of a converted Christian. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prays for believers there in Ephesus that their eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. He implies the experience of enlightenment to Christians. Notice also, he says, they tasted of the heavenly gift. And the word to taste, it speaks of experience.
In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that Jesus became a man so that he could taste death for everyone. Now, I ask you this question. When Jesus was on the cross, did he just take a sample of death? Was it just a nibble? You know, was it just, oh, it's a little sample? No. He tasted of the full brunt and the full extent of death in dying on the cross for our sins. He embraced it completely and he experienced it fully. And in the same manner, these Hebrews tasted of God's heavenly gift fully. They maxed it out. They tasted it to its fullest. They chewed, they swallowed, and they digested. Remember back when President Clinton was first going into office, and during the election, someone had asked him if he had ever smoked marijuana. And he gave that what has become, you know, a famous answer. Well, I smoked it, but I didn't inhale. That's how some people like to refer to Hebrews, these verses 4 and 5. That, hey, they took a drag on salvation, but they never inhaled. I don't think that that is a true, honest assumption of what this is saying. They tasted. Jesus tasted. Use the same word. Jesus tasted death. He didn't just take a drag on it. No, he experienced it to its fullest. It mentions they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated partakers means sharers, that they were sharers of the Holy Spirit. They shared in the life and the fruit and the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says that they were partakers of a heavenly calling. In chapter 3, verse 14, that they were partakers of Christ. And in both places, partakers refers to bona fide believers. In fact, at this point, Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite Bible commentators, who is a staunch once saved, always saved guy, he has to concede here at this text. And listen to what he said. To suggest the phrase partakers of the Holy Spirit means they only went along with the Holy Spirit to a certain extent is to ignore the meaning of the verb. It means to become sharers. I have concluded that the people addressed were true believers and not mere professors. And then finally he says, they tasted, there's that word again, of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they experience to the fullest the life-changing dynamic of God's word and the miracle power of God's kingdom. They didn't just roll it around in their mouth, absorb the flavor of it, and then spit it out. They tasted it. They digested it. They took it in full. But now these very same people were considering forsaking Christ's work on the cross to save them and going back to trusting in dead works of religion. Now, everybody listen. Catch this. That's the falling away that the writer is talking about here. Turning from Christ to once again put my trust in dead works. And it's important that we catch that we grasp this, because there were groups in the early church that misinterpreted Hebrews chapter 6, and they taught that if you sinned significantly after you were baptized, that there was no hope for you to be saved. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate here. Again, listen. He's not talking about doubting or backsliding or moral failure. This is something far worse. It's deliberately walking away from Jesus. That's what he's referring to here. It's deliberately walking away from Christ. It's apostasy. This is the falling away that he's talking about. It's making a decision to no longer trust Christ. Because let's be honest, we all slip up from time to time. We all struggle, but this was a falling away. It was far more serious. This was people no longer trusting Christ for their salvation, but putting their faith in other stuff. You see, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that a person can lose their salvation. Your salvation can't be misplaced like your keys, you know? Yesterday, I had to get my daughter to a volleyball tournament in the morning, and I misplaced my keys, and I'm running all over the place looking. I'm going through every single room, and, you know, your salvation, you can't do that with salvation. Honey, I left it in this room. I know it. I don't know where it is, though. No, you can't lose it. You can't misplace it. That doesn't make any sense. But I do believe, and this is the Bible teaches, and this is one of several passages that supports this idea, is I do believe that a person can choose to leave their salvation. That a person can decide, I no longer want to walk with Christ. I no longer believe that He's the only way. A person can choose to do that. The Bible has illustrations of people doing that. In fact, Paul said, hey, in the last days, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, many will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something that you weren't a part of. Paul talked about Demas having forsaken the Lord because he loved this present world. The Bible shows us that, hey, people can walk away from Christ. Now, I don't understand, to be honest with you, why someone would. If you've really, truly experienced the love of God and the grace of God and He's touched your life, that why anybody would want to leave that. But that's the very thing that the people that this letter was written to were in danger of doing. So I believe that it's possible for a person to say, hey, I no longer want to follow Christ. God's not going to force you to follow Him. He didn't force you to believe in Him. He doesn't force you to continue to believe in Him. God doesn't hold anybody hostage. You know, 25 years ago, I proposed to my wife, Denise. Lamest proposal ever. I've told you about that. I didn't even have a ring. I mean, it was just bad. But she said yes. And we've been together for 25 years. Now, if 25 years ago, I held a gun to Denise's head and said, you marry me or else. You love me or else. And every day, you know, she knew. It's like, oh, there's the gun. I'd buy a dog to make sure and taste the food, you know, every night to make sure that she wasn't poisoning me, you know. No, I didn't force her. She made a choice to say, you know what, yeah, I'll be your partner. I'll be your bride. I'll love you. And God's given us that same choice. And so I believe the Bible teaches that a true born-again believer in Christ can renounce their faith and walk away from His benefits. And that's the warning that the book of Hebrews is issuing. That's the issue that this passage is describing. He's not talking here about backsliding. He's not talking about, oh, I still believe in Jesus, but I want to go kind of hang out in the world and party a little bit. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about apostasy. He's saying it's that heart that says, you know what? I don't believe that Jesus is the only way anymore, and I'm going to go follow this now. That's the issue, which leads us to ask then the question, what's the consequence of such a decision? Is it really impossible to renew them again to repentance? The answer to that question is yes and no. I'll start with the no. You see, some people interpret this verse to mean if a Christian falls away, that they can never be renewed again to faith in Christ. Is this saying that? I don't think so. The Bible, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, and there are a host of passages that teach us that as long as a wayward soul, a lost person, has breath to breathe, there's always hope. So those of you who have prodigals out there, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop. The prodigal son is a classic example of this. He was a member of the father's family before he fell away, but when he returned with a repentant heart, he was warmly welcomed back. He came to his senses. In Romans chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says of the Jews who were cut off from the vine of salvation, he says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And notice that phrase, graft them in again. Paul's describing folks who had lost it, but got it back again. So it's possible. It's possible for somebody who backslides. It's possible for somebody whose heart, you know, they get kind of sucked into sin. It's possible, yeah, for them to be renewed back. So what's not possible? What's impossible? Now hear me on this. Catch this. We're almost done. You got to get this. The writer of Hebrews says, if a person turns away from Christ and begins to trust in other things for their happiness and for their right standing with God, now listen, as long as that is where their trust lies, it's impossible for them to be renewed. That's what makes it impossible. To put your trust in a religious ritual for salvation is to reject Jesus all over again. It's to belittle his sacrifice. It's to join with the crowd that said, crucify him. For these believers to rejoin the ranks of Judaism and return to their Jewish practices is to mock and cheapen the sacrifice of Jesus. David Gusick, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, sums it up this way. The idea is not that if you fall away, you can't ever come back to Jesus. Instead, it means if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else. And the sentence structure makes this even more clear. Because the Greek words translated in verse 6, crucify and put, are actually present participles, and they imply a current action. So this is how it reads. As long as they are crucifying Jesus by their rejection of him and putting him to open shame, they can't be renewed to God. They can't. That's what the writer is saying here. What makes it impossible is that person cannot be renewed. They can't come back until they realize and they come to that place of recognizing, hey, this system, this belief, this thing that I'm now pursuing is not the answer. And until they come to that place, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. In essence, the author of Hebrews is saying you can't have it both ways. Either you trust in the blood of animals or in the blood of Jesus. Either you rest on the Sabbath or Jesus is your rest. Either God dwells in marble temples or he dwells in believing hearts. Either the Levites are your priests or Jesus is your high priest. And as one author puts it, there's no salvation back in Judaism. If you aren't saved in Jesus, you aren't saved at all. Is that clear? That's the point that he's making. As long as a person is looking to someone else or something else to save them, Jesus cannot be their Savior. Now, what's the application for us in this? You see, this warning is not just to these Hebrews, but it's also to us. Has great application to us in this day and age because the modern view of religion today is a smorgasbord. It's a buffet. You know, it's that potpourri. I've got a little bit of Jesus, and he's a cool teacher. I love the things he talks about. Love one another. I got a little bit of Eastern mysticism. I got a little bit of Hindu karma. I got a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You know, it's the coexist bumper sticker. Just a little bit of everything. Let's just all be happy. No. If your faith is not exclusively in Jesus, you're rejecting and crucifying him all over again. You've degraded his sacrifice and demeaned his nature. You're mocking his lordship and you're putting the Lord of glory to open shame. That's the point that he's making. Why is Jesus the only way? Because Jesus rose again, proving what he declared when he made that absolute statement in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Guys, it's one way, it's one name. One more illustration, just to make this crystal clear. Let's say I have tickets to the Monday night's Padre game. I don't even know if they're in town, but let's say they are, and I have tickets. But I decide, you know what? I don't need a ticket to get into the game. I'm a good guy. They're going to let me in. So I show up down at Petco Park and say, hey, I want to go to the game. Are they going to let me in? No. Now, what if I show up with a Charger ticket? Hey, I got a Charger ticket. Are they going to let me in? No. I left my ticket at home. Without a ticket, I've got no hope of getting into the stadium. You've got to have a ticket to get into Petco Park. Now, that doesn't mean I left it at home. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't go down to the game a little bit early and get another ticket. And in this analogy, the tickets are free. I don't even have to buy it. I can get one as long as the tickets are available. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to his readers. Hey, Jesus is your ticket to heaven. He's your ticket to life. So don't leave your ticket and expect to get into the game. If you walked away from simple faith in Jesus, you need to have a change of heart and a change of mind that he's the only way. The only way I'm getting into the game, got to have my Jesus ticket. That's the purpose of this warning. And the writer of Hebrews wants them to return to Jesus. And he wants them to understand, hey, heaven's not sold out yet. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have the ticket, heaven's not sold out yet. There's still room. There's still time. The tickets are free. It's putting your faith in Christ, believing in his sacrifice. Well, finally, in verses 7 and 8, he poses an illustration from nature that reinforces the warning that it's not how you start that matters, but it's how you finish. Let's look at this real quick, and then we'll be done. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Here's the point. What's coming out of your life is the evidence of what's going on in your heart. We put it this way. You know them by their fruits. And if somebody has been planted in God, they're going to be a good tree that brings forth good fruit. And if they're nurturing that seed and they're nurturing their hearts, that's going to be the result. But if it bears thorns and briars, if it bears strife and division and carnality, it's not a good tree. And it's cursed. Jesus made it so clear in John 15. He says, hey, you want to bear fruit? God wants you to bear fruit. This is the key. Abide. Jesus is the vine. You're the branch. Abide in him. Continue with him. Cultivate that relationship with him, and you are going to bring forth fruit, and it's going to be evident. It's going to be manifested. You see, faith is more like a plant. You take that plant and you sink its roots in, but then you tend it and you water it and you weed it and you feed it. If you don't do that, it's going to wither and eventually die. Or think of it this way. Faith is like a muscle. Exercise it and it'll grow. But put it in a cast and completely immobilize it and it will begin to atrophy and shrivel up and even die. His whole point, guys, move on. Exercise your faith. Remember last week, chapter 5? Those who are mature are those who by reason of use have exercised their senses. They've taken God's word, they've prayed it in, they're applying it to their lives, and they've exercised it to discern that which is good and evil. What he's saying to us is maturity will be seen. It's evident. You don't have to go around saying, hey, I'm a mature believer. Just want you to know that. Little sign, little placard, you know, mature, you know. No, it's evident. It's seen. Back when I was in high school, playing baseball, for 3 years, I played ahead of this one guy named Jerry Young. I played shortstop. He played out in the outfield. But our senior year, now, freshman, sophomore, junior year, we were about the same height, same size. In fact, he was a little skinnier than I was. And I was like 6 foot, 175. So he was even skinnier than that. But our senior year, he like shows up and something happened in the summer, you know. He's like 6'3", you know, probably going about 200. I mean, just, you know, he's just chiseled. He's just thick, and now he wants to be called Gerald, you know, and we're like, yes, sir, you know, kind of a thing. And that year, he played shortstop, and I got put in the outfield, and end of the year, he signed with the Mets contract, ended up playing with the Astros in the big leagues. Gerald Young, look him up. But my point is this, is his maturity was extremely evident. He had begun to exercise what he had been given at birth, those muscles. And he began to exercise them and work them. And it was evident to all of us that he had matured greatly, incredibly. And that's what the writer is saying to us, is, hey, make it your heart and passion. Move forward. Move on. And your maturity is going to be evident to all. Work that faith muscle. And your wife, your spouse, she's going to notice. You get into God's word and put it into practice. Allow it to get into you. She's going to recognize. He's going to recognize. Your spouse is going to see that you're growing. Your kids are going to see that you're growing, that you're changing. Your friends are going to see that you're growing and you're changing. And that's the point he's making, is, guys, it's time to move on. The question we must answer today, though, is, do you have your ticket? That's where it starts. Are you trusting Christ? Have you given your heart to him, or are you trusting in something else? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you do warn us, that you love us enough to say to us and make it very clear, it's one way. That you love us enough and you make it very clear when we start to veer. And God, I pray as we are gathered here this morning that we would be a congregation of believers that desires to exercise that faith muscle, put it into practice, that our maturity would be evident, that fruit would be seen. And God, I pray for anybody here this morning that isn't right with you, needs to give their heart over to you, that they would do so today as we close. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you need prayer, or if you're here today and you need to open up your heart to Christ, I want to encourage you up front here, both sides of the stage are some guys and gals that would love to pray with you for anything that you need prayer for. But if you today want to say, you know what, I need to get my ticket. I need to begin a relationship with Christ. Come up and get with one of them, and they'd love to pray with you. They'd love to encourage you in that way. Let's close with a song. Mm-hmm.